Thank you all for welcoming me here in this season of Thanksgiving. I'm going to revisit a topic that is assigned to me by the Revised Common Lectionary. We go through the cycle of reading through Scripture over the course of 3 years, and it just so happens that this is the same verse that I was assigned 3 years ago when I spoke here. So this will be a repeat of a passage of verses, but I'm certainly going to say some different things than I said back then. So it'll be a fresh look at it. Now, a lot of people have predicted the end of the world, the apocalypse. And time after time, hundreds of people have made these predictions, and these predictions have failed. I've mentioned a couple of them. The Jewish Essenes sect saw that the Jewish uprising against the Romans in AD 66 to 70, they thought that would be the final end time battle that would usher in the end of the world. Centuries later, people kept doing it. There was a French bishop, Hilary of Poitiers, who announced that the end of the world would happen in year 365. And then prophet after prophet arose, and they predicted things. Lots of Christians predicted that the year 1000 would be the end of the world. It did not end. There's a Wikipedia page called the List of Dates Predicted for Apocalyptic Events. And it lists, according to my count, I went through and counted them by hand, 179 particular predictions that have been made and failed. So the Millerites, for example, in the 1840s, predicted that Jesus would return on October 22nd, 1844. And they sold their possessions, and they got ready to leave this world, and then they suffered a great disappointment. I was one of the many followers of Herbert Armstrong. And at one point when I was a child, there was a publication, 1975 in Prophecy. He had written that probably between 1965 and 1972, there will be at the very beginning, as Jesus said, of the Great Tribulation. So that was off by who knows how many decades. Lots of people, of course, have predicted year 2000 as the end of the world. I'm in computer science, and lots of us worked on the Y2K bug. That was not the end of the world. And some people were predicting that 2012 would be when the Mayan calendar does its great turnover, and that would be the end of the world. No, didn't happen then. So the Wikipedia page here gets updated regularly because people keep making predictions and they keep failing. However, each day came, each day went. The sun kept rising, the world kept turning, and the certainty of these prognosticators faded into obscurity and became historical footnotes. And it would be easy to become cynical, but we need to remember that Scripture is given to us by God, and Scripture will not be broken. And Scripture contains on the order of 100 separate large passages that discuss the day of the Lord, the end time, the end of days. I'll mention just one. Malachi 4, 1 through 2. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. At some point, there will be no more failed predictions of the apocalypse, because it will be past. And we look towards that day when there will be no more failed predictions. Now, prophetic scriptures have dual meanings. The prophets, when they spoke to the people of their time, giving them relevant forward advance notice of things that would matter in their lives. But the prophets also spoke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, looking to a future, looking to some point distant, and telling what is the trajectory of humanity? Where are we going? And the purpose of that prophecy is not that we fix dates and say, oh, we know a thing, we know a secret. The purpose of that prophecy is to instruct us, how do we carry our lives forward? It is to inform us of what attitude we should have, and that we should trust that God has us in his hands and is carrying us towards the future that he's planned. We're going to dive into that. So again, Jesus cautions nobody knows the day or the hour, yet we're on a trajectory towards a future that God has chosen. It's not just a single crisis moment. It is a transition. It is a coming judgment that makes way for an incredible, unimaginable restoration, and that gives then birth towards an irrepressible joy. So now we're going to look at God's end time plan, and specifically we're going to look at Luke 21, verses 5 through 19. And this is a part of what's called the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus was talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Before I actually go through and read the passage, let me pause for a moment and pray and ask for God's guidance on this as we delve into his scriptures. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. We pray for you to open up your scriptures, to use your scriptures to enlighten us, that in the speaking and in the hearing that we'd be submissive to your will and to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And let us hear from your word what you wish us to know. We come before you humbly and seeking your guidance and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context is the disciples are outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. They're looking down at the city, which is on the hill across a ravine from them. The Mount of Olives is a place where a great many people are buried and awaiting their future. Looking down on Jerusalem, there's the Temple Mount. And in the Temple Mount, there's the mammoth, gargantuan, beautiful temple built by Herod the Great, a Roman ruler of the area. So Jesus had been teaching his disciples for 3.5 years. And at this particular moment, he's got 48 hours to live. He knows that he's heading towards his death, that he's going to be crucified. He's going to be subject to shame and excruciating torment. And he's with his friends, and he has limited time with them. So when he speaks, he talks about the things that are the most important. Every word counts. No words are wasted. But Jesus did not flinch. He carried forward toward his appointed mission. He carried forward because of the joy that was set before him, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 says. So what did he say in one of these passages that constitute some of his last messages? I'll read Luke 21, 5 through 19 in whole, and then we'll break out each verse by verse and discover more about them. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "For what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you into prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand now how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life." So Jesus will then, in the passages after this, go on to describe more of the destruction coming specifically to Jerusalem, and he uses language that is very local and Judeo-centric. But prophecy has a dual focus. He's also talking to them about what is in the far and distant future, what is the trajectory for humanity as a whole. And he describes a cosmic calamity that threatens the entire earth with destruction, ultimately culminating with the return of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Olivet Discourse pictures the same end-time events as the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Without turning there, I'm just going to remind you very briefly of an outline of what happens in the book of Revelation. Revelation expresses the judgment of God expressed in 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. The 7 seals were opened one by one, symbolizing the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, cry of the martyrs, a great cosmic upheaval, and then silence in heaven. The 7th seal leads into the 7 trumpets, which are of plagues on earth, sea, rivers, and the heavens, of woes involving the attacks of demonic hosts, and then the 7th trumpet proclaiming God's kingdom. The 7th trumpet opens up into the 7 bowls, and they're poured out rapidly. They're like an escalation of the trumpet plagues, bringing afflictions on earth, sea, rivers, sun, and the animal kingdom. The 6th bowl sees the Euphrates River dried up and the battle, the armies of Armageddon, gathering. The seventh bowl has a great earthquake, hail, and the final collapse of mankind's system and rule. So these are things that are being pointed to by the Olivet prophecy. An angel cries out, Babylon the Great is fallen, and woe to you, great city, in 1 hour your doom has come. Now, I'm not going to develop the end time scenario in more detail. I'm not going to go into details of what happens or what do these mean or try to give a timetable or make any predictions. I'm establishing the context, and then we're going to go back to the verses in Luke 21 that we just read and look at them from the perspective of what do they tell us about how do we live our lives? The judgment of God is coming upon the whole earth, yet we are called to have a role as witnesses. And how do we carry ourselves in this time approaching great transition, a great culmination of history? Okay, let's rewind back to Luke 21:5. And if you have Bibles, you're welcome to read through them. We're going to go through each scripture one by one and pull out some more of the meaning of them. So Luke 21:5, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. So before this, Jesus had been teaching his disciples and talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The existing religious structure was corrupt. They were money grubbers. They were seeking their own pleasure. They were not honoring God. And immediately before this passage, there's the verse about the widow giving her two mites and how her giving out of her poverty was a greater gift than people blowing trumpets and putting in vast amounts of money. So those things happen right before this. Now, the disciples of Jesus are looking at this temple, this magnificent temple, and they're wowed. It means to them permanence. It means to them ability. It is the center of Jewish religious worship. It's where the sacrifices are all offered. And they have every expectation that the Messiah is going to come and save Israel from the Roman rule, gather the nation together, usher in a triumphant kingdom, and the center of it will be this temple. And now Jesus shocks them and stuns them by saying, this temple will be destroyed. This marvel of engineering and this accumulation of all these wealthy gifts given by many people, it'll all be destroyed. Because there's no evidence that God cherished what had gone into the temple. It had been built as an ego project by Herod the Great, a Roman ruler. It was built for political purposes, and the people there were squandering the blessings of God. So Jesus says in verse 6, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. This contradicted the disciples' assumption about a Messiah. The Jews broadly expected that there would be a Savior and they would triumph. There would be protection for Israel, not destruction. And announcing the temple's destruction, it's like saying, well, the White House is going to be bombed to rubble. The Golden Gate Bridge is going to come down. Mount Rushmore will be demolished. The Lincoln Memorial will be shattered. The centerpiece of their nation and their belief is all going to come crashing down. That's what he was telling them. The temple was a famous monument of the ancient world. It was visible from 30 miles away. It stood 90 feet above, which is very tall by their days. It's tiny by today's standards. But it stood 90 feet above the top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Abraham had taken his son Isaac to be sacrificed. And that is the centerpiece of Jerusalem. So the temple stood there, and it was of polished white marble. It was topped in gold. It had taken 18,000 men to build that temple, and they'd been working for 80 years by the time it was destroyed. It was never quite completed. But it was a world-class showpiece of the ancient world. And Jesus, as a prophet, though, was spot on and correct. I've been to Jerusalem and stood on the Temple Mount, and the temple building is completely obliterated, not one stone left. So Jesus' words came exactly true. The only thing that has remained was the Western Wall, which was not actually part of the temple. It was a retaining wall holding up part of the Temple Mount, and people pray there to this day. So verse 7, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? So they're asking when, and they're asking for a sign. They were probably thinking that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. They believed in him because of the miracles and his teachings. And they probably believed that these changes, the destruction and the new age, were going to happen in days, weeks, maybe a couple months or a couple years. But they were expecting it soon. They were expecting that they would be rescued and their lives would be turned around. And it was completely outside their imagination that thousands of years would go by and we'd still be waiting for the return of Jesus as ruler. Jesus answered these two questions, when and a sign, by giving one of his longest and most complicated prophetic lessons, what people call the Olivet Discourse, all of that because it was on the Mount of Olives. Jesus' answer addresses two time frames. The first was what some of those people would experience in their own lives, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But other parts of what he speaks about are his ultimate return. Jesus' words came true. The Roman general Titus, commanding four legions, besieged the city on Passover. The Romans used both starvation and siege weapons to systematically conquer the city section by section. The temple was set on fire, and according to the historian Josephus, the gold ornamentation melted and trickled down between the stones. And that was part of what motivated the Roman soldiers to tear all the stones apart and scrape the gold off. They plundered it, and they left it a desolation as a testimony to Roman power, to the strength of the empire to impose its will. So that near-term prophecy came exactly true. The long-term prophecy is of Jesus' return from heaven in a cloud with power. And we cannot know when that will occur. We have to wait in faith and be ready, carrying ourselves forward with spiritual seriousness. So several reasons for us to not set dates or to not speculate. In Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So when is the final end and the return of Jesus? No one knows. Everyone in Wikipedia is wrong. No surprise. Matthew 24:42-44, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Acts 1:6-7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So time and again, the disciples, they obviously crave. People want to know. People want to establish security in their lives. But Jesus does not give a sign. He says that no sign is possible. In fact, the only sign is the sign of him returning in the clouds. The only sign that he gives is the actual return when it happens and is witnessed by people. So watch out that you are not deceived. Lots of people have come along with claims of false messiahs, and they've come in many, many forms and shapes. But the primary tool that God's enemy uses is deception, misinformation, what we might call fake news. There are a number of new faces in the audience here, people who don't know me, but one of my jobs at Facebook was to lead a team of 100 engineers and data scientists and AI and machine learning people to build Facebook's system to fight fake news. I worked on fighting misinformation in the news sphere directly in 2017 to 2019. That was my job. Ultimately, Facebook could not stop the flood of misinformation or fake news, and they basically gave up on it. And the team that I had built in later years got mostly dismantled. Again, because they couldn't take a side decisively and stand up for what's true. They really, really wanted to be neutral and not take a stand. That's a fundamental thing. If you're going to stand for truth, you wind up taking a side, and then people in politics get upset when you're not on their side. And I'm not saying truth is on one side or another side of politics. So anyway, this business of fighting deception and misinformation is important because Satan, the adversary, uses falsehood to deceive the whole world. We have that in Revelation 12:9, which speaks of the great dragon called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. And chapter 8 of Daniel warns that in the end time, deceit will prosper and lying rulers are going to reign with arrogance. The end time is a time of a fog of confusion. People lose touch of how to tell the difference between truth and falsehood. And I find it uncanny and disturbing today that there's so much discord in the United States where people on different sides of the aisles can't even agree on basic facts of what happened, what's true, or what's false. The gulf between people's points of view is greater than ever before. And the level of trust people have in institutions, be they universities or science or the Bible or churches or whatever, the level of trust people have in each other, in neighbors, is lower than it's been before. We're in a time where there's a lot of confusion and a lot of disorder. That sounds end-timey to me. Now, We also are in this interesting time. I've spent a lot of my career, 30 years, working in artificial intelligence. And AI has given birth to this interesting phenomenon that you can create text and video and images of anything, saying or doing anything, and it looks realistic. People can generate fake news with proficiency and realism such as never before. So we're in an interesting time where falsehoods can abound, and we have to be careful. Especially, we need to be careful about the blending of faith with politics. If you take a bucket and you put faith and religion in the bucket, and then you put a bunch of politics in the bucket too, and stir them, you've taken things that are profane and unholy and mixed them together with what's sacred. Be careful. This nation was founded on a separation of church and state for good reason, because states have humanity in it, and humanity brings toxicity. And we cannot take the holiness of God and blend with human toxic errors and expect something good to come out of it. So be careful. Be careful as we are going through a complicated and dangerous time. How do Christians avoid being deceived? By being constantly taught the words of Jesus. To know the sound of Jesus. What does his voice sound like? What has he actually said in the Bible? What kind of person is he? What spirit does he act in? We know that Jesus comes to us as one who's holy and pure. So there's holiness and purity, and there's also love. If you look at Jesus and you have love but without the holiness, that's a false Jesus. Or if you look at Jesus and you see holiness but not love, that's a false Jesus too. We need to authentically know and hear and listen to the whole person, the whole man. We avoid deception by following the Holy Spirit with kindness and humility, following his guidance. In John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Deception is in the air around us. It's broadcast by Wi-Fi. It goes through the fiber optic cables that crisscross the oceans. It's broadcast and spoken by many people. Falsehood is all around us. We need to tune out that cacophony and that noise and listen to the voice of Jesus. Let's continue in Luke 21:8. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. False messiahs were common in the first century. There are people who were really famous. They were the influencers and the stars of their time. Perhaps you've heard of these people. There was Theudas, Menahem, Simon Bar Giora, and there was an anonymous Jew called the Egyptian. Each of these people were really a big deal in their time. They were believed to be the messiah. And they were acclaimed, and crowds gathered together, and they followed Theudas, Menahem, Simon, and the Egyptian. But in each of these cases, these people excited a crowd. They gathered enthusiastic people around them. The Romans took notice. The Roman soldiers marched in and butchered them. And then the people were disillusioned and heartbroken. That was the first century tale of false messiahs, of people who claimed to be the Christ, and it happened repeatedly. Some of these people who stood up as messiahs saying, follow me, I'm going to be the savior, only I can fix this, turned out to be thugs or robbers. So Judaism and Israel has had this terrible history of false saviors. But false messiahs also occurred in the church. And they occurred as people presenting theology and doctrines that contradicted the truth. So some of the forms of heresy that the church battled, and each heresy paints a false picture of Christ. So that becomes a false Christ in people's minds. One of the heresies denied his divinity, that he's not actually God. Other heresies denied the power of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Holy Spirit. Other heresies came along and they tried to undo the new covenant and roll people back to the old covenant. That's a heresy too. And then other heresies came in and tried to take pagan or worldly philosophies, Gnosticism and other beliefs, and infuse them and replace parts of biblical Christianity with it. And those heresies, too, can create a false image of Christ. What we need is a simple religion, a simple faith in Christ that's not polluted with lots of extras that people have stuffed in. Religious deception is not new. In the first century, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:18, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour." So here we are in the first century AD, and the Apostle John is saying this is the end time. We're in the end times. So we've been in the end times for about 2,000 years. So when you read an end-time prophecy, it actually continuously describes this whole period from Jesus' death to his return. And an antichrist is anyone who's teaching in contradiction of Jesus. They're proclaiming a false Jesus and denying him as the actual Son of God, our real Savior. In focusing on a simple and a pure Christianity, we need to look at the core. The core is described in many places, but I'll mention Luke 10:42. Jesus is talking to Martha and Mary, and he's speaking to Martha because she's been very upset and she's working really hard to try to do things and please the people and serve a meal and all that. She's very exasperated and frustrated, but he's telling her, few things are needed, or indeed only one. And what is needed, the only one thing that's needed, is to be fully committed to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, to be completely given to him. That's not a complicated religion, not a complicated theology. Actually be fully attached to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 2, Paul wrote, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." To battle deception, you have to get the most important thing right. Who is Jesus? And be actually following him, actually trusting him. So going forward in Luke 21, we're going to encounter a bunch of scriptures that give us encouragement in dealing with trials. So we are in the end time now. We're actually in the end time. You don't have to wait for a calamity in the future. You've got enough calamities today. And the next scriptures are going to be encouragements about how do you walk forward and carry forward in the face of the challenges and the struggles that come upon us. And they're different for everyone. How do we live through crises? Well, do not be afraid. Do not panic. Stay calm. Don't follow after deceptions. Don't follow after conspiracy theories or wild ideas. Roll with the punches of life and keep your equilibrium and stay in patient faith. Next verse. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. As the Wikipedia article shows, there are calamities happening throughout history, and we can't get all upset about today's calamity as being the apocalypse. We have to roll with the punches. Jesus is saying that these wars are not a sign of the final end. They're just characteristic of this broad span of end time. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Unfortunately, wars have been epidemic throughout human history, both before and after Christ. There's one widely quoted scholar of political science, a man named Conway Henderson, who said that 14,500 wars have taken place between 3500 BC and the late 20th century, costing 3.5 billion lives, leaving only 300 years of peace. That scholar has been quoted many times in many sermons and messages. He's probably pretty hazy, and his numbers are probably not well trusted by actual historians. However, the United States has a data collection called the Correlates of War, and that shows very well documented that between 1816 and 2007, there were close to 500 wars, each of those 500 wars involving over 1,000 battlefield casualties. So in the last two centuries, 500 wars of some meaningful size, and some of them gargantuan. In the last year, there have been 11 wars and 61 armed conflicts. The media has paid a lot of attention to the Gaza and Ukraine. There's a group meeting in the building over there that's doing charitable collections or something to help Gaza. And perhaps one of the worst wars right now is actually the conflict in Sudan, which is brutal and cruel. It's Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Hamas, Hezbollah, Nigeria, the Islamic State, Ethiopia, Burkina Faso, Myanmar, Pakistan, Somalia, Sudan, Syria. Those are countries all at war right now, or in the last year. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. So devastating natural disasters have happened, keep happening. We had huge hurricanes just wallop Jamaica, parts of Cuba. We've had, just in the last several years, quite an increasing parade of disasters. The Bible describes in Matthew 24:8, which is Matthew 24 parallels Luke 21 and tells kind of the same story but with different details. Matthew 24:8 states, "All these are the beginning of birth pains." So what Jesus is explaining is that these wars, calamities, pestilences, earthquakes, they're like the contractions of a woman going into labor. And contractions may start out false. They're so-called Braxton Hicks, which are just like preparatory or warm-up contractions. Then there's actually labor itself. In labor, the contractions intensify until the child is born. My wife and I have been blessed with four children, and we're happy to be looking forward to our first grandchild being born in April. But the process of birth is messy. And when we look at the Olivet prophecy, we're hearing the description of a pregnancy and a birth. And the contractions are these periodic traumas that come across mankind, and they culminate in a very traumatic event, which is a necessary judgment. And that event is the birth of a new world, the chance for a new humanity, a new creation to fully blossom. So Jesus had shocked his disciples by announcing destruction and by announcing these trials coming upon them. But he is preparing the church for a job, to be a witness and to be a presence, to be an embodiment of Jesus Christ while the world goes through troubles. And ultimately, all of the troubles of the world come from sin. If there wasn't sin, if there wasn't humans rebelling and being selfish and being cruel, self-centered, putting themselves first, choosing the easy way instead of the right way, there wouldn't be this cascade of problems, which ultimately are self-inflicted, kind of a theological sense. So what happens? What does the church do as witnesses? Now we get to the personal challenges we'll face. In Luke 21:12, "But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name." Jesus warns that if you follow him, expect hardships. He says that to follow him, you take up your cross. That's willingness to suffer in order to stay loyal. Now, we don't all have the same challenges as these Christians. Our challenges vary greatly depending on our circumstances in life. But verse 12 is the story of a missionary church. It is a church that's on task and on mission. And one of the reasons it is suffering is because it is portraying Jesus. It is speaking the words of Jesus and staying loyal to him. We may not be called before kings, or we may. We don't know what will happen in each of our lives. But the call on us each individually is, no matter what circumstances we're drawn into, to stay loyal and to stay faithful, to be a witness. Persecution is happening right now. There's a website, if you're interested, called persecution.org. And it basically chronicles how are Christians persecuted around the world for their faith. And persecution is really intense in Islamic parts of Africa right now. People are hunted and murdered. Christians are targets of violence in Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan, Eritrea, Nigeria, Pakistan under the Taliban. 2 weeks ago, I heard from a visiting evangelist to the Punjab in India, and he was describing how churches would get raided, robbed, people would be beaten and arrested in the Punjab region of India, even though it's against Indian law to persecute people. They're supposed to have religious freedom. But still, the Sikhs and the Hindu nationalists come after Christians, especially pastors. And 1 week ago, I heard from an evangelist from Southeast Asia, and he's describing how Christians there are hunted by communists and by Buddhists. So in much of the world, we get attacked for standing up for our faith. In China, one thing big in the news right now is there's a pastor who has been imprisoned for years. Many people are petitioning for his release from the Chinese government. But his crime is that he wouldn't install surveillance cameras in his home churches. And for that crime, he's been arrested and has been held in prison. That is a Jin Mingri. And places like North Korea are brutal and will kill anyone who comes in to proclaim the gospel. So persecution is real. But the church has thrived under persecution. And the church actually has been changing a lot. The Christian faith is changing. In 1900, about 80% of all Christians were in the United States of America, North America, or in Europe. 80%. And now the trend is reversed. According to a study from the World Christian Database, about 25% of the world's Christians live in the United States of America or in Europe now. And the large majority of Christians live in the global south, in regions that don't necessarily enjoy the wealth and the comfort and the luxury that we have. The Christian faith as a global phenomenon is changing. And it seems that luxury and comfort don't particularly encourage people to come to Christ. People can become complacent. It's in areas of the world where the faith is striving and struggling and fresh and new that are growing. So one thing to think about is, how could you challenge yourself? How can you challenge this body here to treat the faith as something fresh and new, as something vital and worth suffering for? So it's a blessing that we're not being persecuted, but why are we not persecuted? Perhaps we blend into a sinful and wicked culture perfectly so that we're indistinguishable. That's one reason we could avoid persecution. This is a God-despising world. And do you wear its colors, and do you look exactly like it? 2 Corinthians 15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? So when the world encounters you, do you stink in the same way that Jesus does? Do you give off the same aroma? If they attack Jesus, would they attack you for the same reason? Our mission is given in Luke 21:13, and so you will bear testimony to me. So if there's anything offensive about us, let it just be the offense of the gospel. Let it just be the offense of being imitators of Christ. We shouldn't offend people by being judgmental or selfish or proud or whatever. The only thing offensive about us should be that there's a man who is God and we follow him and we're unashamed of him. And so you will bear testimony to me. There's two parts of bearing testimony, showing and telling. Showing is acting and behaving in a manner that pictures Christ. Christ is holiness and love, two things. And again, without holiness, if you have love without holiness, that's a false Messiah. If you have holiness without love, that's a false Messiah. So you can't be all strict and rules-oriented and only be about the law and judgment. And you can't only be about kindness and forgiveness and generosity. The two things are held together simultaneously, holiness and love. That's what we see in Jesus. So we need to imitate him and walk like him, be like him. And we need to tell, show and tell. We need to speak the words of the Bible and to be unafraid of using our voice and speaking up. Pass on the news of Jesus Christ. When people spend time with you, they should have an opportunity to have spent some time with Jesus, because people don't get to know him unless they get to know him, and that's through his followers. The word bear witness in Greek is martyr, so biblical call is to be martyrs. Now, that word changed meaning over time, where a martyr became someone who was murdered because they, you know, stood up for Jesus or for the truth. But martyr means witness. It means someone who stands up in a court of law and testifies and says, this is the truth. This is what I saw. That's it. Whatever circumstances we're in, we need to have the faith of the martyrs, which is basically just to say, this is what I know. This is what I've seen. This is what God has done in my life or what it means. Our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church have a vividness about this that we may lack in the comfortable church, in the warm and soothing and wealthy and peaceful church. Verse 14, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. When you're in a trial and you're close to God, he's going to give you what you need to get through it. Stay loyal to him, and he will follow through by filling you with sufficient to endure. For many people, the trial is perhaps an illness or a sickness. It could conflict with others. You could be in part of the world that falls into war. There's a whole spectrum of trials, but everyone will have their own trials. There'll be things in your life that will shake you. And what happens when you shake something? Imagine I'm holding a mug of coffee from Starbucks in the back, and I shake it. What will happen? Coffee will come out. What needs to happen for us as followers of Jesus is we need to be full of him, full of his word, full of his attitudes, so that when we're shaken, that's what comes out. And that's part of how we bear witness, how we present a testimony. Verse 16, continuing on. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. So again, this has been true throughout history. A lot of Christians in the persecuted church have been betrayed and have gone to death. One example just of something that my wife and I saw earlier this week, we watched the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a woman from Netherlands, and she and her family, they were anti-fascists. That is to say, they resisted the Nazis. And what they did is they hid Jews in concealed rooms in their house. And they were part of the resistance or the underground, and they helped people as part of the whole resistance. They probably helped hundreds of people escape from the Nazis who were patrolling and hunting for people to put into concentration camps. Well, ultimately, somebody came to their door asking for money, and they gave him money. But that wasn't enough. He went and he turned them in to the authorities. And the Nazis came and raided and rounded up the whole family of the Tenbohms, and they got hauled off to a concentration camp where all of them died. They were separated, actually, and they all died in captivity, except for Corrie Ten Boom. She was betrayed by someone that she was treating as a friend and trying to help. So that sting of betrayal can happen to followers of Jesus. For many of us, I think one of the betrayals that we may feel is that people that we love, parents or siblings or children or friends, may be close to us in the Christian faith, but then depart or go away and follow something that's not recognizable as the faith. And that can be a sting of betrayal. But again, we live in the privileged church. We don't live in the persecuted church right now. The betrayals don't turn into bloody violence right now, but it can happen. So we need to be resolved and not give up hope, even when people may turn against us or when it's uncomfortable to take a stand. Again, I'm just very thankful that we were able to watch and share that story of Corrie Ten Boom, and she was an amazing person of faith who was greatly persecuted. But actually, after the war, she went back to Germany and got possession of a concentration camp and turned it into a place of flowers and a rehabilitation center. So she devoted part of her life towards serving the Germans that had abused and oppressed and killed her family. So that wraps up her story as someone who is really Christ-like in love. So verse 17, "Everyone will hate you because of me," Jesus says, "but not a hair of your head will perish." If we're filled with the love of God, that's enough for us to endure. That's enough to satisfy us through the hard times. I want to contrast two things. This says not a hair of your head will perish, but we just read a couple of verses back that some of you will be put to death. How can Jesus tell his followers that some of you are going to die, but not a hair will perish? Not a hair of your head will perish. I'm getting a little bit of a thin spot in the back of my head. Other people are more advanced than me. So it seems like our hair is perishing. However, Jesus is differentiating between physical death and spiritual death. Spiritual death is to be separated from God, because God is life. When we are followers of God, when we have faith in him and we've been connected to him in relationship, God takes us into his mind and heart. And when you are inside the mind and heart of God, when he loves you and cherishes you, there's nothing outside of God that can destroy you. God is bulletproof. He can't be shot with guns. He won't die of a disease. He won't get cancer. He won't get Alzheimer's and become forgetful. He doesn't suffer handicaps or limitations. When we are held in the mind and the heart of our God, we are safe. So he remembers and cares for and cherishes even the smallest detail of us spiritually. And his goal is to make us like his son, Jesus Christ, who is holy and full of love. Those two things. Now, you do have to make some corrections, because what's not holy and what's not loving will be judged. And that's what the end time is all about. The end time is about necessary judgment. God comes to judge the earth in righteousness. When Jesus comes, it's to exercise judgment, which means the removal of sin and all of sin's consequences. He comes for a reckoning to render delayed consequences. Injustice can no longer continue. He comes for vindication, which means to reward, to recompense, to set things right, and establish truth and justice. God's wrath is not separate from his love. His wrath is an expression of his love. And what he does is not divine cruelty, it is divine justice. It is the holy and necessary act of God, exposing and removing everything that resists his love and corrupts his creation. Injustice, pride, violence, deception. This shaking isn't random chaos. It's a purposeful dismantling of the things that we trust that are not God. For the disciples, it was the temple that had to be torn down to the last stone. For us, it might be our political systems, our economic security, our personal reputation. God's judgment is the process of shaking loose everything that can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 19, stand firm and you will win life. Stand firm is the exhortation that ties together this whole passage. Why does Jesus mention these hazards, traumas, and risks? It's to ready us, to warn us, to be prepared, and to stand firm. Standing firm means remaining with living faith in Jesus Christ, not backsliding, not turning to any idol or antichrist. Standing firm means having a faith that's vibrant enough, living enough, that it's going to spill out into works, actions, consequences. James 1:12 gives much the same message. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. This same verse, 21:19, is put a little bit differently in the King James Bible. By your patience possess your souls. So this is not just passive waiting, it's steadfast endurance. Being loyal, sticking with Christ under pressure. Being courageous, constant, having active faithfulness through your trials. Not giving up or lashing out. And in doing these things, what's most important about your life will be held and kept safe, kept secure. And what's important here is it's not you doing these things alone. It's your unity with Jesus Christ. He provides the power. He provides the strength. You don't have to gut it out based on your own willpower, because you're not left alone. Turn to him in faith. Reminder of the basics. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, entered fully into the human condition. As our Lord and King, he endured the cross, despised the shame, died as the sacrifice for sins, was buried, rose again from the dead, and lives today as the unique and the only bridge connecting man and the Creator God. In rising from the dead, he created something new, a perfect human nature, and he shares that perfect human nature back with us. That nature gifted to us is the strength needed to endure. What does it mean to win life? Jesus did what he did because of the joy set before him. He had a beautiful future to look forward to, and we do as well. We should concentrate and think and meditate about what good and what blessings God has for us, both now and in the future. Because it's a new life with new bodies in a new world, which is literally heaven come to earth. It's a life of community and fellowship and friendship and growth that goes on and never ends. I'm going to just read straight through a passage in Isaiah, which is a vision of the future, and I won't be giving commentary on it, but I'll read this passage and then say some closing words. In Isaiah 65:17, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who only lives but a few days, nor an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So consider what God is offering through the words of the prophet Isaiah. It's healing and addressing the deepest wounds of the human experience. The grief of losing a child or other loved ones is gone. The injustice of laboring for something, trying to build or win something, only to lose it or have it stolen away. That pain is gone. The pain of former things, the betrayals, persecutions, earthquakes, the wars that Jesus spoke of, these times of the end time, they'll be so completely healed that they will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. This is not amnesia. It is a redemption so complete that the memory of the wounds of the past no longer hold any sting. This is the world that God intended. It's the destination that he's steering all of history toward, that the prophets have been speaking about from the beginning. And he calls us to stand firm when everything around us is being shaken. We don't need another failed prediction to tell us where the world is going. There will be a time, and may it come soon, when there will be no more failed predictions, but we can enjoy the world that lies beyond this time of trouble. So stand firm, keep looking and thinking towards the destination, and give thanks that we've seen a preview in Scripture of the love and the kindness and the safety in the future that our God has for us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for the amazing things in Scripture, for what you've called us to, and for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And we just give you thanks and praise as we may suffer through trials, as we may find things hard and difficult, but it's all part of a trajectory that you've ordained. And even the painful things that we do suffer along the journey are part of you curing sin, building a people who are ready for a better world, a better future. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.